Now, I think I've shown you during these studies that the Book of Revelation is not chronological. You cannot start at chapter 1 and think that the events that are recorded there are in a historical sequence, because they're not. I've already told you it's seven visions of the time, in some cases from Christ's return to glory to the end, in other cases of the whole of created history, from the fall of man right the way through to the very end of things. For example, at the end of chapter 16, we saw the end of history, but it wasn't the end of the book. What we then have in chapters 17 to 22 are more revelations, more aspects, more reporters' angles on different aspects of the same thing. It's separate reports of aspects of the end of this world. We saw the harlot and false religion and what that meant. That everything that looks like to the world as Christian religion is in fact a harlot. It's false religion. It's Babylon. It's the whore. We saw Antichrist and the false prophet and their doings and their dealings and their ending. We're going to see, when we get to chapter 20, the end of the devil and the nations that are called Gog and Magog. I know it sounds really weird in these days, but basically Gog and Magog are the nations of this world that have never really been influenced by the Christian religion. Never really been influenced by it. So, you know, there are large tracts of the world where, although missionaries have been, and there are undoubtedly saved people, because where does God's multitude that no man can number come from? Every tribe and kindred, without exception. God has his people everywhere. God so loved the world, a world full of sinners, including Gog and Magog, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we're going to see the end of the devil and Gog and Magog when we get to chapter 20. And then we're going to see the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem, the new city. And then we're going to see the glories of that place. And finally, a closing summation and a call. It's interesting, this book finishes with a gospel call. There's a gospel call right at the very end. Chapter 17 revealed to us the truth about false religion. You know, I looked and there was a woman. Oh, there's the church. No, she's a whore. It's false religion. It's Antichrist. That which calls itself Christendom is really anti-Christendom. We saw the historical reality of Antichrist's striving for unified world power in opposition to God. Remember? The five that have been. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and the one that now is, Rome, and the one that is yet to come. I think the days in which we're living, where there is such a striving for unity of thought and of culture against anything to do with the purpose and principles and justice of God. This idea that we're going to live forever, we're building this wonderful, peaceful utopia, when all around everybody can see truth, if you look, there's nothing other than strife and conflict everywhere. But nevertheless, the politicians strive for this worldwide unity that is completely divorced from anything to do with the justice of God. We don't need the justice of God. That's medieval nonsense. This is what they say. That's what it's aiming towards. In chapter 18, we saw the utter dismantling of every aspect of Babylon, wasn't it? It was described how he took it to pieces, bit by bit, the merchants, the traders, the artisans, the art, the culture, everything taken to pieces. All world trade, all civilization, all politics, all culture, and its opposition to God, the end of it. And then we see God's people taken out before the climax of these things, not in some spooky secret rapture that happens years before, 1,000 years before the end. No. Immediately before the end, God's people taken out before the climax of these things. Eternally married, as we saw last week, to Christ. And then finally coming, as we'll see this week, with Christ to execute Christ's judgment at Armageddon. I know the word Armageddon wasn't in there, but what we read was about Armageddon. That's what it was about. Now, the details are difficult to fit together with confident certainty. Every time anybody tries to tell you, we've got it absolutely right, this is here, that's there, they end up in the most absurd nonsense of interpretations. They end up having to draw bizarre pictures of how it's going to be. That in this day of technological wizardry, all of a sudden, those who are Christians are suddenly going to put cloaks on and start riding white horses everywhere. It's just absurd. It just becomes utterly absurd when you try to do that. No doubt, the details are difficult to fit together with confident certainty. There are some things we know for sure. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Let me read these to you. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's talking about the end of things. And with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, when he comes back, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming for his people, to take them out of the world, to take them to glory. Christ will take his people, the dead and the living, that's what we just read, out of the world immediately before the end. And the anti-Christian world, as we've been seeing through these visions, will strive for unity with Gog and Magog, the nations that have never known any Christian influence. And they'll try to join forces to battle against Christ and his people. And it will all end in Armageddon, when Christ, united with his church, will execute final judgment on them. Now, a word about Armageddon. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at it briefly, chapter 14, I think it was. It comes from Mount Megiddo, which is on the outskirts of Israel. It's where there's a plain there, the plain next to Mount Megiddo, where Israel fought many of its battles with its enemies. And it has become symbolical. It's a symbolical name. In the history of ancient Old Testament Israel, Megiddo was known as the place where so many of their battles were fought with Israel's enemies. There's Judges 4 and 5 with Deborah and Barak fighting their enemies and having a victory. And of course, that was all real history, but it was all picturing and allegorical of this true spiritual battle which goes on, which is the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. We read about it in Revelation 14, 17 to 20, where there was that great final battle. There, you see, the end of all things was at the end of chapter 14. That was the end of one of the visions. It was a battle that was so fierce, you remember, that the blood of the battle, symbolically, came up to the bridles of the horses. It was that deep. That's the picture is, it was everything was covered by it. Then in Revelation 16, 12 to 21, it actually says they gathered together to the Battle of Armageddon. The sixth vial was poured out, and the Battle of Armageddon culminated in that enormous great hail. Again, it's symbolism, but it's speaking of the absolute destruction of it. And then in Revelation 19, where we are this morning, verses 11 to 21, here again is that battle, but now the focus, the attention, is entirely on the victor, on the one who is victorious, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and our Saviour. Armageddon, in a way, the battle began at the fall in the Garden of Eden. That's when it began. It has continued through all the ages of world history, but never in its ultimate final ferocity. But it is going to culminate in final judgment, when there's this final attempt to unify by the anti-Christian world, by the forces of Satan. It's going to backfire. Everything that he plans is going to backfire. And Christ will come as victor to execute final judgment. Now, I'm the first to admit that this is difficult, that it's confusing, that you think you've grasped hold clearly of, I see, that fits there, and then that fits there. And then all of a sudden, just when you think you've got it, it's like climbing a rock face, it crumbles away. Well, grab hold of these firm footholds. There are some firm footholds that you can grab hold of. I don't care whose interpretation you follow and whose you don't, but grab hold of these. This world in which we live, this world in which we have to make our living and raise our families and go about our business, this world is ending in crushing judgment because of sin and because of the nature of God. Number one, that foothold is not going to... That is firm. That is solid. Secondly, Christ will defeat all opposition to his rule. Grab hold of that. However, in what order, by what means it happens, and most of the time we're not told precisely, even in Revelation, but the truth is this, Christ will defeat all opposition to his rule. What is opposition to his rule? I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not have this God to be my God and direct my life. I will not have this. I will do my own thing in my own way. Christ will defeat all opposition to his rule. Next, the righteousness and truth of God will be upheld and executed in strict justice. There is no escape from it. The righteousness and truth of God will be upheld and executed in strict justice. And fourthly, only those who are the Lamb's bride shall escape in triumph for eternal bliss. Do you get those? Whatever else the details seem to confuse you with, when is Armageddon happening? Has it already happened? Is it coming? Is there a rapture? Is there this, that or the other? All of these details that people argue about, you cannot argue about these. The world is ending in crushing judgment. Christ will defeat all opposition to his rule. The righteousness and truth of God will be upheld and executed in strict justice, and only those who are the Lamb's bride shall escape in eternal bliss. Let me say a little bit more about the Lamb's bride. We saw her last week, the church. Look at verses 7 to 10, just again, just for a few moments. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Last week we looked at this. We looked at the clothing. We looked at the gracious qualification, being made righteous in God, being made the righteousness of God. But how do you know that you're counted among the bride? Isn't it important to know? Am I among that bride of Christ? Am I among that people of God? Am I among them? They're the only ones who are going to escape the strict justice of God, for only they are in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I know I'm among them? They're brethren. This tells us they're brethren with the testimony of Jesus. Are you amongst the brethren who have the testimony of Jesus? What is it to have the testimony of Jesus? It's to live by the gospel of his grace, the truth of his grace. It's what John says in his epistle. It's confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. What does that mean? Don't all the churches round here confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? No, they don't. Because they don't confess that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Who was the Messiah of the Old Testament? The one who would save his people from their sins. The one who in particular redemption would come to die in the place of a people that the Father gave to him before the beginning of time in the covenant of grace. Not for everybody. Not for a whole world of sinners. For the people the Father gave to him. A multitude that no man can number. But that's what it is to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That everything he is and everything he did was in complete fulfillment of everything the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Now you read the Old Testament from front to back. You need to. Keep doing it. Over and over. When you've read it again, and then again, and then again. So it's ingrained in your mind, but you will see there. You will see there. You must see there that he came for his people particularly. That's what it is. To be to live by the gospel, to be brethren with the testimony of Jesus. We, as we were thinking at Merton last Sunday about discerning the body and blood of Christ, you discern his, you know what it means. That first hymn that we sang spoke of feeling the blood of Jesus, feeling his blood. Ye who have felt his blood, sealing your peace. You felt it. You know it in your heart. His blood has sealed my peace with God. You've discerned his body and his blood. That your offence against the law of God that would condemn you to hell, he has come and in your place, as a substitute, has stood in your place and saved you. You rejoice in his salvation accomplished. You don't rejoice in your faith. It's not your faith that saves you. Not that at all. It's what you believe in, that God gives you sight to see, that saves you. All that Christ has done. Living now with this testimony, as the bride of Christ, we make ourselves ready. The rest of the world that rejects that is not ready. They don't make themselves ready. Secondly, we live in the world, but we live in, where did God put his people? Revelation 12, the church. Where did he send the woman to after the child was taken up to glory? Into the wilderness. What wilderness was that? It was a wilderness of separation from the world. Do you know what it is? We have to touch the world in everything we do every day. But you don't need the affection of the world in your heart. You don't need the love of the things of the world in your heart. You take them and use them as God gives them to you, but you don't need to embrace them in your heart and your affection. We're living in wilderness separation from the world. We're trying to live, as much as in us is, with peace at all, at peace with all men. We don't want to be obnoxious, we don't want to make a nuisance of ourselves, we try to live at peace with all men. But we don't imbibe the culture of the world, the values of the world, the morals of the world, the Antichrist teaching of the world, the ambitions, the aspirations of the world. We look to Christ. We seek a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God, not this world in which we live. We're living, as I've said before, on the tiptoe of faith, looking, anticipating, hoping. Christ told the parable of the virgins, and some were ready and some were not ready for the bridegroom to come. For the way, you know, these were the bridesmaids, and it was at night, and they had the oil for the lamps, but only some had the oil for the lamps and the others didn't. They were neglectful. They were not ready. The true people of God make themselves ready. They have that oil of Holy Spirit unction, that oil of Holy Spirit guidance and direction, like those good virgins, those wise virgins, with oil in their lamps, ready for the bridegroom to come. Who is the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again. That's how, as the bride of Christ, we make ready. Now then, with that said, let's focus on the Lamb's victory. Because if you're the bride of Christ this morning, there is nothing more glorious and thrilling to your heart in this fallen world which hates everything that you stand for than the fact that your bridegroom is coming, and he's coming in victory, and he will end all opposition. In verses 11 to 21, we're given a vision of the Lamb's victory. Some say it's a new vision, starting at verse 11. I'm not sure, and I'm not sure it really matters. Some say that this passage is still part of 17, 18 and 19. Others say a new vision starts here that runs on to the end. It doesn't really matter. I don't think so. What's important is that we see the eternal reality of it. You see, things are not as they seem. I'm going to be repeating some territory. I don't mind that. I think it as God said to the people in Isaiah, precept upon precept, line upon line, I'll teach you it again and again, over and again. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the account of Elisha and his servant and the Assyrians, one of those five powers that we saw about of Antichrist. And let me read this to you. Remember when it was? Elisha followed on from Elijah, so it's all that time ago, and the Assyrians are attacking and about to consume Israel, and they're very much minuscule compared with the military. You want? Am I talking fiction here? Go down to London. Go to the British Museum. Wander around the British Museum. What will you see? display after display of the artifacts of the Assyrian Empire. Archaeological artifacts. It's there. There's hordes of it. There's masses of it. There in the British Museum, the Assyrian Empire. This is not fiction. This is fact. This is not speculation. This is fact, right? So anyway, in verse 15, they're about to be overcome by that nation which is displayed in the British Museum. And when the servant of the man of God being Elisha, was risen early. So this is the young man, the servant. He got up early and gone forth. Behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. They're there. All the Syrians are there, the Assyrians. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, we're done for. We've had it. There's no hope for us. What on earth are we? Should we kill ourselves now, effectively, he's saying, before they come and kill us in a brutal way? What a dreadful state to be in. And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than be with them. Oh, but he can't see them. All he can see is himself and Elisha. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, children of God, people of God, this is the situation. This is eternal reality. We may think that we're in a minority of next to none. We may think that we're despised and rejected, we're ridiculed, we're regarded as not fit to teach in schools or do other things like that. We're regarded as not fit to trade with in so many ways, because if you have the views that we have, which is against the false doctrine of the false prophet of this world, then nobody wants to deal with you. But don't worry. For look, if God opens our eyes, he'll show us what he shows us in these verses in Revelation 19. You see, in a sense, this is always how things are in the conflict between Satan and God. Those so often appearing that Antichrist is winning, this assures us that he most certainly isn't. Down the ages of history, though it seems as though, you know, the two prophets, the two witnesses are killed and lie dead in the street. Ah, right, Antichrist is triumphant. The Satan is triumphant. No, he's not. This is the reality all along. Certainly, what we see here is the final triumph of Christ over the beast, over the false prophet, and all of this world's powers who serve and worship them. This is Armageddon, the final victory of God over Satan. This is it. Whether it's one event or whether it's a series of things building to a climax before the end, doesn't really matter. The fact is, it's the final victory of God over Satan. It's divine righteousness and divine justice vindicated. It's the lie of Satan, which is heaven without the satisfaction of justice. That's his lie. That lie is crushed. The divine righteousness and justice of God is vindicated. The lie of Satan is crushed in this battle. What are we shown about our leader, about our captain? If you're a child of God, this is your leader we see here. This is our captain. This is the captain of, you know, when Joshua was about to take Jericho and the man came to him the day before. And who are you? Are you for us or against us? I am come as the captain of the host of the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who came and spoke to Joshua and assured him that he would be with him in the battle, which seemed so strongly set against them, to take a highly defended city. Now, clearly this is a vision. Clearly this is symbolical of reality. Clearly this is not literal. The things we read in verses 11 to 21, it's symbolism. But nevertheless, it's very, very true. I'll give you an example. I think I mentioned it last week. If you try to say that this is literally, exactly literally, as things happen, then you run into all sorts of difficulties. Did I not tell you that when they put one crown on Elizabeth I in 1953, wasn't it? June 1953, they crowned her. And when they put one crown on her head, it looked very regal. If they then tried to balance two or three more on her head, it would have become comically silly, wouldn't it? It's a vision. So he's got many crowns on his head. What's that say? Does it mean there's a man standing there trying to balance all these crowns on his head? No, it means he's got all power. All the power of the crowns that were usurped from him by Satan and his forces, he has taken them. They're his. He controls all things. We look further down, verse 17. There's an angel standing in the sun. How absurd is that, if it's literally true? It's a picture. What's it saying? He's clearly seen. There's nothing clearer in that. Look at it now. The sun's shining out there. Can you look at it? No, you can't. You mustn't look at it. It's far too bright. There's an angel standing in the sun. There's an angel as brightly visible as the sun. Ravenous birds are coming. Ravenous birds are coming to eat flesh. Literally? No, it's picturing that when, you know, those ancient terrible battlefields, you know, like we had in this country in the Civil War, and, you know, those ancient battlefields with swords and spears, and the dead were left, and the crows and the ravens would come and peck the flesh off them. I mean, it's a picture of utter defeat. Right then, well, let's look. I saw heaven opened. It's a picture, it's a vision of heaven. And behold, a white horse. What's the white horse a symbol of? What does it picture? It pictures military triumph. That's what it pictures. And there's one sitting on this white horse. The white horse was the majestic horse. This majestic animal, this white horse. This is clearly God in the person of his son. He's coming to judge and to make war, as it says at the end of that verse. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. As God, in the holiness of his being, with all the authority of his office. You know, when you, even in this country, if you go and stand at the assizes, the crown courts that are scattered around the country, if you go and stand there and watch proceedings on the day of a criminal trial taking place, then you will see the judge and his entourage dressed in their finery and in their wigs. And there's a certain reverence for that situation. This is the sword of justice of the laws of the land of the nation is going to be enacted. And there's the, you know, contempt of court is a serious thing. If you, you know, there was a case just the other day where two drug dealers were given a suspended sentence, and they tweeted on Twitter afterwards their contempt for the judge who'd let them off so lightly. So you know what she did? She locked them up for 2 years. She said, I'll turn your suspended sentence into 2 years inside. That'll teach you to have contempt for the justice of this land. Think how much more severe is the justice of God. Think how much more inflexible is the justice of God. This is God coming in the holiness of his being with all the authority of his office, like a judge, but much more splendid and regal and magnificent. And his name is Faithful and True. The judge that comes is faithful and true. Ah, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came upon Jerusalem to destroy it, and they were in fear and awe of him, and their terror was compounded by the fact that he most certainly was not faithful, and he most certainly was not true. He was vicious and violent and merciless, but this one is faithful and true. He's faithful to his Father, to God the Father, to the principles of the Godhead. He's faithful to fulfill the covenant that he undertook to save his people from their sins. He's faithful to them. He's faithful to his people. If you're amongst his people, know this, that this one who is seated in this vision on this white horse is faithful to his people in all of his promises. He's faithful to his enemies in judgment, for he has promised judgment to his enemies, and he will faithfully fulfill it. There's a contrast to the lies of Satan. And if you're an unbeliever, you, unbeliever, have believed the lies of Satan. But he's faithful and true. He came in time. This one, this Son of God, this Lamb of God, came in time, in humility, when he laid his glory aside. Oh yes, he rode on a horse-like animal. He rode not on a majestic white horse, but he rode on an ass's colt, didn't he? Just on an ass's colt. A humble animal, a simple animal. When he rode into Jerusalem as King of Kings and went to the cross of shame to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. But here we see him in majesty and in certain victory. Let me read, you know, the scriptures. I could, you'll be pleased to know this, but if I'd got carried away, I could have made a sermon of several hours after this, because there's just so much that you could read. But let me read Psalm 45, verses 1 to 6. This is the one who is on this white horse, faithful and true. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, this one on the horse, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre, the symbol of power of thy kingdom, is a right sceptre. A right sceptre. Here he is, faithful and true. Verse 12. Follow with me. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. This one who is coming to draw close to all things. His eyes were as a flame of fire. What does that mean? It means he sees in the darkest corners of human iniquity. He sees there is nothing hidden from his gaze. None can escape. Where should I go that I might flee from thee? Cries Psalm 139. Where, if I go to the depths of the ocean to flee from you, you are there. Your spirit will find me. Wherever I go, you will find me. He has eyes that are as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. All the crowns of the defeated usurpers, those forces of Satan that took his place of authority in this space-time creation. They're there on his head because he deserves them all, because he is the rightful owner of them all. They've only been allowed for a time to do that thing. And his name, he has a name written, verse 12, he has a name written that no man knew but himself. What could that mean? What could be that name that no man knows but himself? I freely confess I've had the help of some commentators with this, and I think this is right. I think the name that only he knows is his name as mediator. You know, the scriptures say there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means that this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediated between sinners and God. He is the one by whom those who are deserving of hell are rewarded with the glory and bliss of heaven. How does that happen? Well, he takes their sin, and he is punished for their sin, and the law of God is satisfied, and they are crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, yes, yes, I know all of these things. And that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and spot, a Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed. But how has that made us righteous with God? Answer, I don't know. I don't know, but he knows. He alone knows how he has done it. God alone knows how he has remained God in the fullness and consistency of his divine nature, and yet made mediation. That's his name. He's got blood-stained garments. Look at verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Blood-stained garments. Is this redeeming blood? Some commentators insist that this is his redeeming blood, and I'm not going to argue with that. But I also think it is most definitely the blood of judgment that he has been exercising. If I turn you to Isaiah 63. You don't need to go there. Let me read this to you. Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, stained with blood? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. You know, he's been treading the grapes. If you tread red grapes, you will end up covered in red stain. Red wine stains pretty hard, doesn't it? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger. That's judgment, isn't it? And trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is mine. This is Christ coming in judgment. Yeah? He came 2,000 years ago. How did he come? He came as Saviour. How is he coming at the end? He isn't coming as Saviour. Oh yes, he saved his people, but he isn't coming to save anymore. He's coming as judge. And I believe that this staining, more likely, is the blood of judgment that's been poured out in the seals that he let loose. You know, his garments, went undoubtedly, when, as Habakkuk 3:13 says, he went forth for the salvation of his people, his garments were stained with redeeming blood. But he's coming in judgment at the end, and his garments bear the stains of the blood shed in the seals, in the trumpets, and in the vials, in the winepress. Look, verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of Almighty God. And he's got his armies with him. Verse 14. The armies which are with him in heaven, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, in fine linen, white and clean. Do you notice what these armies haven't got? You know, if you look at an army, what's the thing that they most want to show you? Their weapons. There's no weapons. Just their clothing. They're on horses and they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is his saints. This is his aunt. This is his bride that's in heaven with him. They follow him wherever he goes, as Revelation 4:14 says. They're on white horses like his, because, as it says now, 1 John 4:17, as he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. And if in this world, then so in eternity and in the one to come. No weapon, simply armed with righteousness. They don't need weapons. Why don't they need weapons? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, there was a battle with Israel going on, and they said, the battle is not yours, but is God's. The battle is not yours, but is God's. This is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual armour. The only weapons are the word of God and prayer. And speaking of the word of God, look, his name, verse 13, is called the Word of God. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2, thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. The Word which is written on the page speaks of him in every page who is the Word of God. These are they, said Jesus, which speak of me. These words, it's beginning in Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Paul said, I determined to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to the elders on the beach at Ephesus, he said that that was the same as not shunning to make known to them the whole counsel of God. Because what is the whole counsel of God? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the Word of God. He is the one who manifests the fullness of the Godhead to his people. He has a sword, but it's not a sword in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth, and it's the Word of God. Because the weapons are the truth, the Word of God. The Word of God, we learn in Ephesians chapter 6, is the sword of the Spirit. He consumes his enemies by the word of his mouth. This is your God. Read Psalm 2 again. We don't have time now. Read it again. Talks about a rod of iron. You'll see that in Psalm 2. He rules them with a rod of iron. This is the one who now and always in truth is in control. But at this culmination, at this climax, at this Armageddon climax, he will show that he is absolutely in control. And I tell you, this is a fact. Everyone that has ever lived, including all of us here, and anybody that might listen, will be compelled by one of two things, either by the gospel of God's grace or by the iron rod of justice. Compelled to do what? To bow the knee to Christ. Where are you? Are you amongst those who you know you have been compelled by his grace, and you will be told, welcome, come, enter the blessing prepared for you from the founder? Or will you be those who will bow before the rod of iron, which is his justice for your sin? Verses 17 and 18, the angel cries out, come and see. I'll summarise. Come and witness judgment being executed on all the mighty men and everything of this world. Verses 19 and 20, that which is at the root of it, the beast and the false prophet, you know, these instruments of Satan, this world, this antichrist, this world unity against the things of God. Look what happens to them. The war is finished as soon as it's begun. There's not a blow struck. It's finished before it's begun. They're cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the certain end of all things, of all opposition to God's rule, to God's righteousness, to God's justice. But before I close, time's gone. Turn over to the end. Revelation 22, verse 16. Now, is that not a striking, stunning declaration of the truth of things? It is ending. And everybody is caught up in it. Not one will escape. You'll either be there as the objects of God's grace, or you'll be there to suffer the rod of his eternal justice. Verse 16 of chapter 22. This faithful and true rider of this horse, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He sent his preachers to preach these things. He says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. If that says nothing else, it says this: the door of salvation is open wide. Will you try to claim, will anybody try to claim, that election stopped you from being on the Lord's side? Amen.